Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and you're listening to Percolating on Faith, a series where we all get to show you how smart we are. Well,
some of us.
Except for me. That's what I was going to say. This is actually a subset of our Percolating series. It's a little subset we like to call Godshot, where we speak specifically about theology and theological matters. And as always, you've already heard their voices. We have the stars of Percolating on Faith and Godshot, Charmaine and Tony Chavala-Smith.
Hi, Carla.
Hi, Carla.
Good to be with you.
Welcome back, friends. Now, I have a big first question, like probably the most important first question.
Okay.
Here goes. Did you happen to have a God shot since the last time we've spoken?
I've had a lot of good coffee, but nothing I would call a God shot. Oh, with one exception. Go ahead, Charmaine.
Oh, I have. I found a coffee, some whole bean that I ground up and made into cold brew, and it is delicious.
Mm.
Delicious.
Yes, that was what I was thinking of. It was a bottle of cold brew that Charmaine made up that was a chili God shot. It was very lovely.
Would that be more of a goddess shot or still a God shot?
Good question.
It's important. Mm-hmm. It's important. So I just want to help our listeners understand. This is the third in our God shot podcast series. Now, the first podcast, we talked about theology and what is theology, what's it's all about. The second Godshot podcast, we talked about how do we know anything about God? How is God self-revealing to us? We talked about revelation. And tonight we're going to be talking about, in a systematic theology, what role does Scripture play? Right? Did I get all that right?
Right.
Yep.
You got that is right.
And we're following a book called Faith Seeking Understanding by Daniel Migliore.
Migliore is how it's typically.
Oh, Migliore.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Whoever's
editing this, edit that out. Oh, that's why. I'm from Kansas. I don't know anything. I don't know any foreign language. So, and we're following basically his writings, right?
Encouraging people that if they wanted to read some more for themselves on a good systematic theology, a good kind of classical Christian systematic theology, mm-hmm. that Migliore's is a good one to read along. If you wanted to read the book or the chapter before we do ours, it would give you some really good background. We're not going to be trying to restate what Migliore is saying. We're going to go off on the same topic, though, that as he sets his up in his systematic theology, we're going to hit the topics. So,
his book is a really good introduction. We use it in Community of Christ Seminary. It's now in its third edition, and it first came out around 90 or 91 or 92. So it's probably one of the most widely used introductory texts to Christian theology currently. And it's just a gem. It's quite marvelous. So, and I actually had this guy for a teacher when I was a seminary student. I had him once. And for those of our listeners who know Dale Uffman, Dale had him a couple of times when Dale was a seminary student too. So we like this book a lot. And it's good. But in some places, we're following this kind of traditional order for the topics of theology. But Charmaine and I will, at some places, go our own kind of Community of Christ way on stuff. So that's important to know, too.
Well, I'd be disappointed if you didn't, of course. And it's not just we're following his book, right? We're also looking at the creed, and we're kind of following the...
That's correct? So the discipline that's called systematic theology actually is really ancient, and it arose in the late 2nd, early 3rd century when Christian leaders had to find ways to teach new converts, that is, converts from Greco-Roman religions. I mean, you can call them pagans if you want to. It's not a, a very nice term usually, but converts from Greco-Roman religions to Christianity needed to have extensive instruction before they could enter the Christian way of life. And so statements of faith like what came to be called the Apostles' Creed arose as teaching tools, and systematic theology is a discipline that followed the order of articles in the creed, teaching people as it went. So, for example, the Apostles' Creed starts, "We believe." And so, you know, in systematic theology, you start with, how do we know anything about God, right? So the question of faith, faith-seeking understanding, revelation, that's all encompassed in that first phrase, "We believe." We believe in God. So then, you know, after we deal with how we know anything about God, then we go to the topic of who is the Christian God, and then Christ, and then Spirit, and then the Church, and so on. So systematic theologians have followed that order. It's a pretty handy order to follow. So that's why we do it this way. And where we are tonight is on Scripture, which is a subset of the category Revelation we covered last night. So it has to do with, you know, how do we know anything about God? And so that's where we're going tonight. We're going to the next level under the topic of Revelation, which is Scripture.
So we're kind of looking at Scripture like through a systematic theology. Would you say it that way or not say it that way?
You could say it that way, or say what place does Scripture have in systematic theology? What place does or should Scripture have in Christian theology? And you can extend it even further. What place should Scripture have in the life of the church, in our spiritual lives, and so on? All these things are interrelated. Does that seem right, Charmaine?
Yeah, that sounds good. All right.
Well, let's jump in. So, I mean, let's start at the basics. What does constitute Scripture? Let's just start right there, and then we'll move into the technical stuff.
And this we've said many times before, but it's just a good starting point, and that is that Scripture are those writings that over time have been given authority or have become sacred to a particular group of people. And so when we're talking about Scripture here, we'll be talking about the Bible, but in Community of Christ, also the Doctrine and Covenants is really an important place in understanding God's self-revealing nature in Scripture, and then also the Book of Mormon. And so this is the idea that God is self-revealing is really important to our denomination. And, you know, we've tried to capture a lot of that sense that God is moving and speaking into our reality in various ways, and try to write it down, write down our understandings of who this God is, so that we can reference them. And I think that's all of Scripture is that in some way. It's like it's someone telling about their encounter with God. Mm-hmm. And as the Christian tradition as a whole, we have passed those on to the next generations, and they have then become a compilation of sometimes disputing each other. Some of these different accounts of attributes of God aren't always agreeing with each other, but they're all kept as ways of recognizing that this God that keeps encountering us is something, someone to want to share, to tell the next generation about, or to capture those pieces, those glimpses that we get along the way.
So another part of that definition that Charmaine gave, you know, it's like the question could be raised, well, can any old thing that somebody writes about some personal experience they had be Scripture? And The first answer would be, well, not really, because there's another component to it, and that is the what we call canonization. That is, a whole community over time, it's like multi-generational over time, uses and references and comes to attribute authority to a particular text. So that's an important part of what makes a scripture a scripture. There are lots of inspiring things to read in the world, some not even related to, you know, the Christian faith at all. Lots actually. But for theology and for the church, those particular texts that have gone through this long communal process are part of what we mean by scripture. So,
okay. Well, yeah, I love that description every time. You know, I think sometimes people might think when I say what is scripture, it's like, duh, everybody knows what scripture is. But when you look at it in a way that you described, it comes to mean something a little bit more. And you have to think about how scripture came into be. It's not just a book that dropped into your lap one day. Like, it has gone through a lot in order to drop into your lap.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Even the things we know about the origin of biblical books, you know, today, long, complicated processes of writing. And if you want to transfer this to Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, you know, a long process around a kitchen table in some respects. So with lots of people involved in the process.
It's true. That's true. So why is scripture
because
important?
It serves as a corporate memory. It's this God that we believe in. We didn't make up. We didn't discover this God for ourselves. We are given language to describe God, to know God, to speak to God, because God has encountered those who have come before us. And though we live differently, speak different languages, have different cultural practices than many of those people whose writings we value, they were trying to comprehend and explain the same entity, the same God that has touched us, that has called us, that has let us know that we are loved. And so scripture is really important because it is a reminder when we can't remember or our feelings are in far-flung places or our present reality is keeps us from being able to feel God. The words and the feelings of others remind us that God is there even when we can't tell. But it also, these writings that have been gone through this test of time and have been used by hundreds of generations of people before us, the longevity of those writings being used reminds us of the longevity, the endurance, the long long-term relationship that God has chosen with people. And that's a good reason to dig into scripture, is to learn what others knew about this relationship with God, this God who has a dream for the world, has a desire for equity and peace and love and support for all people. So it's a great reminder, but it also invites us to, scripture of the past invites us to write our own chapter. And I think that's an important invitation.
That idea that scripture is important as a communal memory reminds me of a real-life story that happened to a friend of ours many years ago. He was out driving through the country somewhere in eastern Michigan, and as he told the story later, he all of a sudden did not know who he was and where he was going. And later, after some medical exams, it was determined he had what's called a temporary global amnesia. It's a very weird condition. It happens rarely. And for a short while, he totally did not know who he was. And so Scripture, as this big library that is our communal memory, one of its great functions is to help us not get amnesia and you know, forget like who we are, the path we're on, what we're called to be and do. I think that's a pretty important task of Scripture, especially today in an age when, you know, like absolutely virulent nationalism passes for sort of the Christian way in American culture. And it's like, no, you better take a look at our communal memory on that one. That's not quite right. Actually, it's really wrong. So another thing about Scripture's value is that this great Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has written somewhere that Scripture gives us what he calls a counter world. You know, a picture of a world where the poor are lifted up, where outsiders are brought in, where aliens are welcomed, where strangers are fed, where the poor are exalted and the rich brought down to a more modest place. It's a different world, a world that is connected to the coming of the kingdom of God. And we need that counter world. We need stories that can remind us that the way things are not the way things are meant to be. So those are some reasons why Scripture is really important, Carla.
Well, yeah. Yeah, for sure. So you've talked a little bit about this kind of order that we're following. What is theology, then the knowledge of God, and now we're talking about Scripture. So you've already made a statement that Scripture has a relationship with Revelation. What is that relationship with Revelation?
So that's a really important question in theology. And a common way that's viewed by a lot of different kinds of Christian groups is that the two things are equated, that Revelation is Scripture and Scripture is Revelation. Well, that actually becomes problematic on a whole bunch of levels. If you start thinking that Scripture is literally revelation, that God is literally speaking in these books and these words, you run into all kinds of moral and personal and communal and theological problems with that. Generally, in Community of Christ, as in other, I'd say other mainline denominations, we tend to make a distinction. We say that Scripture is a witness to and an interpretation of Revelation, but it's not Revelation itself. And that keeps us then from elevating or worshiping Scripture or treating it as if it itself is God, which it's not. It's human speech, human words, human writings, human struggles, human interpretations of encounters with God.
Yeah, it's derivative of relationship with God.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. So, you know, I've heard a couple of people say this, that, and I love this statement, the Word became flesh, that is a person, the Word did not become printer's ink. I think that's a nice way to put it.
I think that's a very kind way of putting it. If it is just so difficult and hard, and actually hurts me when I think that people think that the Bible is God's actual words, because there's a lot of really awful, hurtful things in there. And we're doing all kinds of stuff wrong all the time if those are actually God's words to us today.
Yeah.
I mean,
exactly. So we're kind of working with this whole idea of the different ways in which Scripture gets read in our culture today, and really maybe more, what are some of the different options that there are for reading Scripture that can help So scripture comes from encounter with God, and when responsibly used, scripture can lead us into encounter with God. But it depends on how we read it, how we use it. So I'm going to read just a short passage, and this is from Mark 7, and it's just 24 to 30. And we're going to take a look at this passage through several different lenses on how one can interpret it, how one can look at it. So, starts, "From there Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, of Syrophoenician origin. She begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And then Jesus said to her, 'For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter.' And so she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone." So this is a passage that sometimes gets avoided because it's like, oh, what do we do with this? But we're going to just use it as a place to try out some different ways of seeing how scripture can be used and useful. So in our culture, there's a kind of a default setting, and you mentioned it earlier, Carla, where it's the idea that somehow every word in the Bible was spoken by God, or is what God wants us to hear, or is God's instruction to us, or a rule book from God. And so people have a tendency to read it in a way that's called literalism. So I was trying to think about what would be some of the dangers or some of the results of reading this literally. And one of the things would be to say, well, Jesus here is saying to the Syrophoenician woman, hey, I came to take care of Israel, of the Jewish people. God doesn't care to help out other people. You know, this is what I'm here for, is for the children, God's children. And so reading it that way, at least for the beginning part of this passage, you could say, well, you know, we don't really need to be concerned about how God may want to bless other people outside of Christianity. You know, even Jesus said God's primary concern is for the insiders, for those who already know God. And another way that this... So that's a kind of literalism that that could be used to exclude people. But there's sometimes people who are on the anti-Christian side of things who also read the Bible literally. And so what you would hear them say after the reading of this passage would be, I can't believe that this Jesus guy is a real jerk. How could he tell someone that they're a dog? How could he tell this woman that she's a dog? If that's what Christianity is about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Sound familiar?
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. But Jesus, Jesus was kind of a jerk in that one. But I mean, but well, continue.
Yes. Well, I mean, that's using our cultural lenses and the assumption that somehow this is
that a text message from
this
God.
This is a text message from God, and this is, you know, this is who Jesus is and was. And so both readings are literalistic. One says, okay, so God doesn't necessarily care about everybody, and so it's okay if we're kind of isolationist and only have anything to do with insiders, those who already know God. On the other side, it can be a reason to toss Christianity altogether, because this Jesus guy is obviously a jerk. So that's the literal reading, and or the literalistic reading, and it doesn't really get us anywhere, I think, as far as relationship with God. It can put us in a self-righteous place, or it can put us in a place where we're really disturbed by this image of Jesus' action. It doesn't really take us anywhere else. So I think we've maybe mentioned this once or twice before, just using a couple of the idea that if you look at Scripture as if it were imperatives, rules, commands, or what God is actually saying, then this is what we get. This is that literalism, where what's on the page must be describing what God said and what God is like. So we would encourage that there's a lot of other ways of looking at Scripture and using it, and one would be descriptive, or the indicative. And in this way, this text, if we say, what does this text describe? Then we could start to say, oh, this text is describing the relationship between Jews and non-Jews in parts of Palestine, in what we would today call Palestine. And they had some divisions between them religiously and culturally. There were certain things where they didn't mix, and we can begin to see that. And then if we let Jesus be a symbol in this story, especially at the beginning of the story, for Israel, for Judaism in his time, we see him acting in the way that would be normal between Gentiles and Jews in that time, where, hey, you know, we have made this commitment with God, and God is blesses us and wants to bless us, and, you know, you all, you've got your own gods, you wouldn't understand. And kind of that's what Jesus represents in the beginning of this passage. He's a depiction of the typical Jewish way of interacting with Syrophoenicians. And if we're looking at it then as descriptive first of the culture of the time and understanding that, then we get to see something new at the end of that passage, when the woman insists and Jesus does something that is unexpected, and part of who God is revealed in a new way. So by being descriptive, using cultural understandings, social and cultural understandings of the day, that can take us some new places in the passage.
So what Charmaine's doing here is looking at the passage through two different lenses, right? Two different interpretation theories. And that second theory is taking the text as descriptive of certain realities from the first century, including the reality of the first Christians, which is that they actually lived this out. They lived out a shift in worldview, a shift in how they viewed outsiders. So that's quite different from the other way that Charmaine described, which is this kind of, you know, the text is, the Bible is a collection of rules, and they can be pieced together into some sort of like system. And what Christianity is about keeping rules. Well, actually, that's neither that's either faithful to the Bible as a whole, nor to the person of Jesus who is witnessed to in the Scriptures. So in theology, what we call this, this is hermeneutics. This is interpretation theory. Texts don't just say things. We make them say things, and we have to be aware of the lenses or the methods or the approaches we're taking to the text that gives us the ability to hear and make sense of it in different ways.
So there's some other lenses that one can use as they are reading Scripture, and particularly this passage. So do you want to talk about the feminist lens?
Oh, sure, yeah. I mean, feminist theologians can read this text and using the lens of feminist critical theory, they can say, actually, in this story, the Syrophoenician woman models what it looks like to stand up to a male religious authority figure. So she acts as a hero in the story. She pushes back on Jesus, and in the Gospel of Mark, us readers know who he is by the time we get to chapter 7. So she's a wonderful model of pushing back.
Right, and what happens when she pushes back is that God's desire to bless all people is revealed. And so it's her as a hero opens the door to revealing these attributes of God that would not have been as visible otherwise.
So another lens you can use on this text is a liberationist lens. And here I'm thinking of liberation theologies, you know, from Latin America. And with this lens, what we can gain from the text is that we, the church, we learn from Jesus how to listen and then how to yield to people who are destitute and suffering, who are outsiders and aliens. And we learn by following the story that the outsider has an equal claim on God's goodness too. So that's a whole other twist on the story when you bring that lens to it.
And so then another lens that one can use is the spiritual or relational lens. And in this one, we let the passage ask us questions about our discipleship. And so a question that might come from this text is, when has Jesus challenged me to claim my identity as one of God's children? Because in the story, that's what happens, is that Jesus' challenge to the woman actually becomes a place where she claims her belief in God and her desire to be in relationship with this God. So when has Jesus challenged me to claim my identity as one of God's children would be another place to go with it.
And another lens by which you can read this text is, I'll just call it the historical critical lens, which is that this story is not an isolated scene. It's within a gospel, in this case, the Gospel of Mark. And in relation to that whole gospel, this story has a particular function. So Mark's gospel is written for an early Christian community that's really suffering and struggling and tempted with not hanging in there with Jesus. And so this story for that early, probably those first readers of the gospel, this story presents the woman as a model of, you know, when Jesus is silent, when everything's like really going bad and we're struggling and suffering and trying to figure out, why did we do this? Why were we baptized in the first place? Which certainly was the situation of the first readers of Mark. Well, the Syrophoenician woman says, no, I'm not going anywhere. I'm gonna stay here till you talk to me. So that you can make a whole different kind of sense out of the passage using those lenses of basic exegesis too. So what we've just done is we've given a handful of other lenses by which to read a text. And this, by the way, is why a text does not ever have a single meaning. It has multiple meanings depending on the lenses you bring to it. That's really, really important for theology, and it's really important for the church today, and it's very important for what we call in Community of Christ responsible interpretation. Does that, Carla, does that make sense of, you know, of the different ways that we can come to a scripture and draw different things from it?
Absolutely, and I actually have a question about that, but I just want to be sure that we are not supposed to come at this particular scripture from the lens of Jesus is a jerk. We're not supposed to do that. Because, you know, Jesus, he could be like fully divine, fully human, sometimes jerk. I just want to be sure that's not how we do it.
We have to bring our questions, the questions that our realities today would cause us to bring to the text. We don't have to let our cultural realities today determine what we will get out of it, however. And so if we say, okay, so what is Jesus' situation and what is he representing? Maybe the humanness of his time. And then he's also pointing towards the divine. So in that one little story, there's both happening there. The limitations of our human culture and the expansive generosity of God. So, you know, I think maybe that's one of our, maybe that's another lens that we need to kind of avoid, is to put everything into our modern cultural understanding and determine the value of it by whether or not it's what we would do or what we would like to see done. That's actually another one, is how do we keep from simply dismissing some parts of Scripture because they don't fit our view of things, and we're not sure. It's like, is Jesus always supposed to be good, or is it possible that Jesus is sometimes representing some of the narrowness of his own culture?
So it's like careful, responsible scripture use in the church and in theology is kind of like the studied, careful listening of a good therapist, right? So exegesis, as we teach it, is you bracket a lot of your own stuff when you come into the text. You want to hear the text speaking its own authentic voice or its own authentic voices. And so in the same way that if a friend comes to you and wants to talk about a problem they have, you fail them if you start overlaying your stuff on them, right? Mm-hmm. So that's not a friend, and that's not good listening. And certainly, if you have a therapist like that, you probably should get a different one. So the idea here is that we want to bracket our agendas first, be aware of them, bracket them, so that we can hear the text in all of its uniqueness and otherness and difference. And by the way, in the New Testament, Jesus seems to welcome challenges and welcome criticisms. It's probably too bad, Carla, there's not a story in one of the Gospels in which somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, are you just being a jerk? That would be a cool story if it were there.
I bet his best friend Bubba would have told him that.
Bubba the Pharisee, right?
Oh, maybe it's cousin Bubba, Bubba Christ. I don't really know.
Or it could be Biff.
Oh, Biff, that's it. That's what I meant, not Bubba. Oh, darn it. Biff. So I guess my question is, like, how do we know that we are using a responsible lens when looking at these?
So one thing is, if our use of Scripture is turning Scripture into a tool of violence or abuse or coercion or oppression or racism or misogyny or heterosexism, we're that's our stuff, and we're probably not letting the text be the text. And that would be a sign where whatever methods we're using are not responsible methods.
Right. And I think another way to gauge is to say, what is being produced by this use of Scripture? Is it making more room in the world for God's love? Am I using it to judge others, or am I using it to become more self-aware and to be more honest in myself? Quite often we use Scripture on others in ways we would never think to use them on ourselves when we do violence with them. But if we find, you know, that we're using them against others or against ourselves even, then that's a pretty good sign that we're not actually trying to create avenues for encounter with God. We're living out our own desire to be self-righteous or to be better than, or, you know, that kind of thing. So you can kind of see what does it produce.
That reminds me of a statement from the 4th/5th century theologian and bishop, St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a great and thoughtful interpreter of Scripture. And in his little book, I think his little book is titled De Doctrina Christiana, which is something like on Christian teaching. He has this statement about interpreting Scripture, and even in his day, even in the 4th and 5th centuries, there are lots of different approaches to Scripture out there. He says, you know, the best, there are better approaches and worse approaches to Scripture, but he says, here's the thing that matters most. That is, if an interpretation of Scripture gets you to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, then even if as an interpretation theory it's not very great, it still got you there. So I love that that the end in mind here is the love of God and the love of neighbor. So in Community of Christ theology, and actually Migliore, who's not Community of Christ, would align with this too. We would say that an interpretation process or theory of the Bible has to have all that Christ represented at its center. In other words, how do we decide? You know, Scripture is a library; it's got a ton of stuff in it, and some of it, as we've said earlier, is not very savory, right? Some of it's pretty difficult, pretty hard. How do we find our way through that? Well, we keep at our center, who is Jesus? What is Jesus about? What does Jesus reveal about the divine nature? That's kind of the big lens for how we interpret it. So those are some ways we can approach responsible interpretation, Carla.
Well, and Community of Christ actually has a really good way to do it, right? We have a Scripture statement that kind of can help be a guide through that as well. Do you want to speak a little bit about the Community of Christ Scripture statement?
Sure. The Scripture statement was first published in 2003, and it came from what at the time was called the Theology Task Force. And when that task force began meeting in 2002, all the people on it said, you know, one of the most important things we have to do as a church in the current cultural setting is articulate what is a authentic Community of Christ approach to Scripture. And so that's where that statement came from. It was reissued in 2006, and now it's part of Sharing in Community of Christ. And its point is to guide the church at all levels in how we use Scripture responsibly. And so we would always say, gosh, if you want to understand how Community of Christ, at least institutionally, looks at Scripture, go there.
Yeah, and I think you would probably Recognize some of the things we've been saying. If you were to read that statement, it's just called Scripture and Community of Christ, and we're asking Carla to go ahead and put a link to that so that people can follow it. But it tries very carefully to balance this as literature from a particular time, but also as a tested place where people can come to know who God is, to find a revealing God. The idea of it being a library of many voices, some that don't agree with each other, and all you have to do is look at the four Gospels. Four different stories, four different descriptions of Jesus, and yet all of them were kept because they all helped to represent some aspect of who Jesus was and is. So there isn't just one voice in Scripture. There are many voices.
I think that's the statement, one of the paragraphs says that scholarship and faith and tradition and experience, something like that, can't quote it exactly, I don't have it in front of me, but we want to bring every possible resource to bear on Scripture. So we will use and teach and affirm the best critical scholarship on Scripture. At the same time, since we're called to love God with our hearts and souls and might, as well as with our heads, we need to bring spiritual formational approaches, Lectio Divina approaches, meditative approaches, prayerful approaches to Scripture. So that's part of that statement, which is trying to be holistic in the very best possible sense.
Well, that was kind of my next question and where I wanted to go. I wanted to talk a little bit about the interconnection between theology and Scripture and spirituality. You know, they're definitely interconnected. You know, we definitely want to study Scripture with our heads, but we have to study it with our hearts as well, and let it become part of who we are in order to fully live it out. Mm-hmm. So could we talk a little bit more about that interconnectedness?
Sure. I think one of the things that is really beneficial about the idea of Lectio Divina, or divine reading, taking time with Scripture, slowing down with Scripture, is the idea not that these words are words right out of God's mouth and God will tell us exactly how we need to live each day and make each decision, but that these words point to a reality that is near, is right here, whose vision of the world is still unfolding. And so taking time with Scripture can do lots of different things. One thing is that independent of the words, we can let Scripture take us into a quiet place, a place where we are looking for God, a place where we are listening for God. And I think the experience of many people is that when we take time and read through Scripture, sometimes reading it in several repetitions, sometimes it's the actual words that are there fade away, but they connect us, they remind us of this connection with a real and living God, and peace comes to us, inspiration comes to us, energy comes to us. And then sometimes again, taking time to listen to a passage, we see things. The Spirit helps us to see things that we hadn't ever seen before. One of the ways that I like to do Lectio Divina, especially when it's a narrative or a story, is to have people imagine themselves there in the occasion, whatever is happening, and to let their feelings and their senses all come to play, and to see what if they were there, what would this situation stir in them as far as their desire to be faithful, to grow in faith, to trust God, to trust Jesus with the, you know, the places in their lives that need healing. So, you know, if it was a healing story. So it's this place where our lives, the lives of those who came before us, and the God that we're both thinking about meet. And when that happens, we're changed. In little ways, we may see some things more clearly. We may be able to muster our courage to make some changes, to take some risks, to challenge some of the old ways we used to think. We may get courage to ask for forgiveness of God and of ourselves, trusting that the Jesus who lifted those who were had been discarded by the culture to show them that God cared about them would also wants to lift us when we are in those places where we don't trust that we are loved or have purpose in the world.
I think I'm thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You asked, Carl, about the connection between, you know, scripture and theology and spirituality and how these things all hold together. And, you know, Bonhoeffer was one of the most creative, revolutionary theological thinkers of the mid-20th century. And, you know, he had learned all of the critical exegesis methods that we would teach. At the same time, he also practiced Lectio Divina, and he spent a lot of time meditating on Scripture. These things came together for him in very powerful ways as increasingly he became one of the, unfortunately, few or rare voices in Germany in the 1930s who discerned how evil Nazism was. And he wrote that. It's a classic book. It's really like a Christian classic. Often it's translated Cost of Discipleship, but in German it's Nachfolge, which means following after. It's a book about following after Jesus, and it's really essentially a long meditation on the Sermon on the Mount. And so in this one person, you know, lots of modern critical philosophy and deep awareness of modern theology and critical exegesis came together with deep spirituality and a love of Scripture and an openness to it, and created this form, this man who is known to us today as one of the real important voices for resisting Hitler in German churches in the 1930s and into the 40s. So Scripture, theology, spirituality, these are not like different realities. They belong together, and to approach any one of them without the other two, I think, is a real significant loss and mistake.
Well, Tony, I'm really glad you brought up Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've always just been a major fan of his, and I always feel like I can never quite live up to what he calls us to. So it's good to look at him in a different way as well. So I appreciate that. Well, I think that we've done a pretty good job of covering what we wanted to cover, but is there something else that I missed that you wanted me to ask, or something else that we want to talk about before we sign off?
Yeah, I think maybe the last thing to say before we go on into the next podcast would be, ultimately, who is God? What kind of God do we worship? Because we'll become like the kind of God we worship. And if the God we worship is created literalistically and thoughtlessly out of a few obscure passages from Scripture, especially ones that portray God as vicious and angry, then that's how we're going to be. So how we approach Scripture is connected to a larger issue in theology, and that is, what is our picture of God? Who is the Christian God? Who is the God of Jesus Christ? And so that's really, really important, because everything flows to it and flows from it. And
coincidentally, that will be our next topic.
Yeah. Coincidentally, that will be the topic of our next podcast. So our next God Shot will be on who is God. And for those who are reading Migliori, they can read chapter 4. In chapter 4, Migliori is titled The Triune God. And so we will, in our next podcast, we'll talk about who is the God whom traditionally we call God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Who is this communal God that we've come to know in Christ and in the life of the church? So that's our topic for next time, Carla.
Yep. And the only other thing I would say is, don't be afraid of the awkward scriptures, the scriptures you don't know what to do with. Mm-hmm. And instead, try a different lens as you're reading them, and see what questions you might find that help you to stretch a little bit.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that, because there are a lot of very awkward scriptures out there.
There are, aren't there? Yes, there are.
Some that when they come up and I'm supposed to be preaching on them, I'm just like, no, 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 no.
It's kind of like I'm looking at a text in the lectionary and I say to Charmaine, does this text make me look fat?
And the answer is, yes, it does. Yes, yes, it does. Well, thank you so much, Tony and Charmaine, again, for your wisdom and your guidance and all the stuff that you give to us for free. I really appreciate it.
Your willingness to stick with us and ask us questions and dig deeper. Thank you, Carla.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.